Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, before I move into our teaching, it dawned on us this week when we were talking about the little amazing race clip that you just saw, the race that went on this Saturday, that we have grown by over 2,000 people in weekend attendance since the last time we did one of these things. So I want to take just a moment or two and kind of help you understand this weekend of service thing you keep hearing about. It's coming up in just 12 weeks. And what it is simply a weekend in which we close down every single service at every one of our venues and every one of our campuses, and we gather together to go out and instead of come to church, to be the church. We inside sometimes call it the church has left the building service. And we go out there and we do all kinds of things to express the love of Jesus to our community and people, no strings attached. Now, we've been doing this for many years, and in some ways, it's not as important as what we do on a stealth level every single week, where we average almost 2 service projects per day throughout North County from our various venues and campuses. But in these 48 hours, we have this opportunity to see together what we can do, and in a sense, to make a splash in the community that creates a little bit of tilt of their understanding of Christianity churches. You know, a lot of people never go to church or have never been. They've got their ideas of what Christians are about and what the church is about from little sound bites they pick up on TV and media people and all kinds of people that I'm not sure are necessarily the best representatives of what it really means to follow Jesus. So this is just one chance we have to go out and do it. And it is a massive endeavor. The last time we did it, that weekend, during those 48 hours, we provided over $100,000, 100,000 man hours. We had 6,400 plus people working. We did 185 projects in this community. And when we say projects, we mean in some cases total home makeovers, like you'd see on TV. Going to schools and doing every single bit of the landscaping and major work inside and murals and repainting and helping with some equipment. They'd run out of money and all kinds of things like that. In 48 hours, somewhere between $1.5 million to $2 million worth of billable goods, just done by people from North Coast Church. And it's a phenomenal, phenomenal opportunity. We see it as one of the most important things that we actually do. Now, we don't even do it every single year. We 18 months to 2 years because it's so labor intensive just behind the scenes to get everything ready for it. Now, here's where you can help us out right now. Our biggest need at this present moment is that we are gathering together the names of people who are skilled in the trades. Either you are a professional or you are highly skilled non-professional. Because we need folks like you to help head up these various projects and the things that we are doing. Now, on your communication card inside of your bulletin and a little brochure that's inside of your bulletin, you'll find some information about that. And that's what we're doing right now. Our biggest need is gathering those people who can be in charge of various areas from the whole project to parts of it. Because on that weekend, there's going to be lots of unskilled people coming. And we want them to have somebody who knows what they're doing to say, no, put that paintbrush down. Or, that hammer should not be allowed in your hands or whatever that would be. Now, on the weekend, our biggest need will just be mobilizing the entire church, everybody. And don't think that you are unskilled or too old to have a place. That we have a place and a task for everybody of all ages and all skill sets. Well, not literally all ages. Preschool, they're not real helpful. But you can't be too old to help in this thing if you're at all mobile. We'll find a doable chore for you, and it's just an amazing, amazing event. So we wanted that on your radar screen. And now, though, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, this thing we're calling the Genesis Project. Now, before we dig into this story, I want to point out a couple of things about it that are rather important, and I hope you will catch. You might even want to write them down on your note sheet before we do kind of a running commentary through the passage. And the first one is this. Genesis 20 is a sequel. This is a sequel. The same basic story took place back in Genesis chapter 12. And similar situation, similar response by Abraham. And so that's a very important thing to know and to remember. You might even want to take your Bibles and in Genesis 20 right next to it, just write Genesis chapter 12 verses 10 to 20, and that'll help you when you see it at a later date to recognize that part of it. Then the second thing you need to note, and you might want to write down in your note sheet, is this. Genesis is a book. Genesis is a book. Now, you go, well, I kind of know that, Larry. Well, maybe you do and maybe you don't. Because what we often tend to do with the Bible is we read it with special spiritual lenses. And when we read it with spiritual lenses, we forget that these are real books written to real people in a real place and time in history. And when we put on the spiritual lenses, we make an allegory out of everything. Everything applies to us. And we just really miss stuff. As we've been telling you through this series, Moses compiled Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of your Bible. And the book of Genesis is a book to give the children of Israel a sense of who their God is and their history as they are leaving slavery in Egypt, wandering through the wilderness and getting ready to go into the promised land. They need to know where they came from. They need to know what God's plan is. They need to know who their God is. So Moses compiles it. And sometimes when you and I read the Bible, we will read just the section all by itself as if it stands alone. Or if we're reading a narrative passage like this, we read it as if it's in real time. Like here's today's chapter, here's tomorrow's chapter right after it happens. But the truth of the matter is all of these are written after the fact and they're compiled with a purpose. Now, they're inspired of the Holy Spirit. They're without error. This is the Word of God. But the Lord was leading Moses to write this book, knowing where it's going, not just each individual chapter, like, oh, that's interesting, as if it was reality TV or something. Now, here's where that becomes really important. Just like in regular books that you would read, whether it's a historic biography or a fiction book or a nonfiction book, it doesn't matter. There is often a foreshadowing at one part of the book that is setting the stage for something that happens later in the book. Are you familiar with that? Right? So as you read on, you don't even necessarily realize, wow, this is important. But as you read later on, it's like, oh, my goodness, the author put that there because of what happened over here. Genesis chapter 20 is the quintessential example of that. Genesis chapter 20 gains its importance not from the little story here, but through its connection to the first time this happened and through the results that happen because of it all the way through the rest of the book. We're going to explore those results and Abraham's legacy. But first, let's just walk through this chapter and pick up the story. Genesis chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 is very close in time to chapters 18 and 19. You know, sometimes in the book of Genesis, we pointed out there can be a 16-year gap between one chapter to another. But back in chapter 18, the Lord had showed up to tell Abraham and to tell Sarah that they were going to have a child. And it was actually going to be Abraham's physical child and born physically to Sarah in their old age, even though they were beyond the time of bearing children. It'd be a miracle of God. And this promise that a great nation and descendants would come out of you would finally take place with his firstborn son. And the Lord said, also, I need to tell you what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in chapter 19, 3 days later, boom, all of that happens. And now we pick it up in chapter 20, and Isaac has not yet been born. So it's really within a few months after the time frame. Now, it starts out this way. Now, Abraham moved on from there, right where God had talked to him, in the place God had sent him, into the region of the Negev, which means the southern region, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while, he stayed in Gerar. Now, one thing to note is that there is no indication that there was a famine. There's clearly no indication that God had sent him there. But for some reason, he went. And theologians will argue whether he should have or he shouldn't have. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt right now. But for later purposes, recognize this. The story has nothing about him being instructed to go there. And God had already kind of just met him, you know, not very long before this. Now, as he gets there, according to the next verse, verse 2, and there Abraham said of his wife, she is my what? Help the boy. Sister. Underline that in your Bible. It's key to this story. begins to gear, and he tells everybody, this smoking hot woman with him, and she must have been smoking hot because she was 90. He says, hey, that's my sister, and we'll find out why in a little bit later. So either she was smoking hot at 90 or everybody in Gayer was 100 plus, and then she looked pretty good. I'm not sure. But he says, she is my sister. And then Abimelech, king of Gayer, sent for Sarah, and he took her into his harem. Because after all, she's a smoking hot 90-year-old and just the sister of somebody. Well, the next verse, verse 3 says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are dead meat. Actually, that's pretty close to the Hebrew. You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman. Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Didn't he say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he's my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Next phrase down the line in your Bible. I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. He had no idea that he had taken someone else's wife to be part of his harem. And then God says to him in this dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. This is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, a lying prophet, but turn the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you don't return her, you may be sure that you and all of yours will die. Now, I want just a little pause here to deal with a subject, and then we'll come back to the story. And that is this idea of a clear conscience. There's this mythology in our culture that as long as you have a clear conscience towards God, everything is okay. In fact, if you were to ask people, why should God let you into his heaven after you die? Most people would say, well, I did the best I could. I lived up to the light I have. I have a clear conscience. You know, something along those lines, right? And it's a spiritual assumption we make from an earthly perspective that has nothing to do with eternity. And it is this. We think of sin as being that which we know is dead wrong. So we think of ourselves as sinning when we do it with a high hand, when we do it with our eyes wide open, and we look at situations where we don't know something is wrong, we say, well, what's the big deal of that? And what we don't understand from our earthly perspective about this eternal perspective is this, that our God is a holy and absolutely righteous God, and there is no ability for any sin of any type to be in his presence without immediately being burned up and destroyed. Even sins of ignorance. Now, what you catch in the story is God's incredible grace and mercy. Because it's a clear conscience and clean hands, God does something to kind of say, oh, you don't want to go there. But don't miss this. He was still guilty. And this explains some things that our culture often doesn't get. This is why Jesus Christ is needed. Jesus Christ isn't just needed only for the sins that you and I have committed, knowing what we did, but those things we had no clue we ever did. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, though I had not really accepted the Lord until my junior year of high school. But because of growing up in that environment, you know, I would pray at night. And one of the prayers I used to do was, especially if I did something bad, I would say, you know, I'd ask for God to forgive me. But I'd also say, and would you forgive me for anything I can't remember? And in reality, my theology was pretty good. Because we need forgiveness for all sin, known or not known. Because it has consequences. On an earthly level, I think of someone who gives you a prescription that's a wrong prescription. They do it innocently. They do it thinking it will help you. They don't know something else about your medical background. So with a clear conscience, they give you the wrong thing. Believing and having total faith, you'd be given the right thing. You take the wrong medicine and you're in a heap of trouble. Right? And nowhere in life does a clear conscience or thinking you're going the right direction mean the wrong direction the right direction. It doesn't work that way. This also, by the way, explains that sacrifices in the Old Testament. They made sacrifices for their known sin, but once a year they did a special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and it was for all the sins that were unknown.
And it goes back to a very simple case. When I compare myself and when you compare yourselves with other people, we might be in pretty good shape. But we have no understanding of how righteous and holy our God is. And that's why Jesus Christ came. Because there's no other way to pay for the sins, not only that are conscious, but that we don't even have a clue of. And Abimelech, even though his heart was right, he thought this was just a beautiful woman that he was taking into his harem who was completely single. She was a married person. Had he slept with her, it would have been adultery. Even though he had no clue. Now, the story goes on. Let's pick it back up. He has said, return the man's wife, get Abraham to pray for you. And then I like how verse 8 starts. Early the next morning, it's like right away, like, boom, let's get on this. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? And Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really what? Is my sister. Underline that. She really is my sister. The daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, hey, he's my brother. When I wandered from my father's household, when was that? That's way back at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, where God came to Abram and said, I'm going to bless the socks off you. If you will simply trust me and leave your land and follow me to a place I will show you, I will bless you, I will give you that land, I will make a great nation come out of you. Eventually, all people will be blessed because of you, Jesus the Messiah. This incredible promise. So Abram, as he was known then, Abraham now, he's had his name changed, he gathered things and he left. And what we pick up from this story right now is from the get-go, he had said to Sarah, listen, you are a good-looking woman. Somebody might kill me to get you, so why don't we say, every time the pressure's on, we're just going to say this half-truth, that you're my sister, which, of course, clearly implies to everybody, you are not my wife. It was, do not miss this, it was his pattern. And, of course, we pick up that pattern taking place right away in Genesis chapter 12. Before the chapter's over, there's a famine. He goes down to Egypt and he tells Pharaoh, she is my sister. Pharaoh takes her in. He doesn't sleep with her either at that point. God steps in, makes it known, and Abraham walks out with all kinds of stuff. And the pattern seems to work. But as we have seen already, everything he got in Egypt, maid servants, men servants, goods, more money, it looked like his lie really worked, as all lies tend to in the short run. But in the long run, everything he got in Egypt brought heartache, especially a handmaiden named Hagar. And what we're going to see is he gets blessed in this passage with gifts, with all kinds of things to kind of say, whoa, I'm really sorry I messed up. But the consequences of this one are even far worse as history unfolds. But let's look at it. Verse 14. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you want to live. So Sarah said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver, 25 pounds of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Is that not a weird story? It's one more we don't tell the first graders when we go through Genesis. But it's incredibly important. I want to remind you that all Scripture is inspired of God and given to us as instructions in righteousness so that we can know who our Lord is, who we are, and how He responds. And as we take this story, and especially as we understand it's a foreshadowing of the rest of some things we'll see in Genesis, it is amazing. Because when you read it just on its own, it's kind of a goofy little story. He lied. It's a sequel. Same thing you did in Egypt. What's the big deal? In fact, as I said earlier, his lie even seems to work. He comes out with a bunch of goods and servants and all kinds of stuff out of that. But when Moses wrote Genesis 20, he knew what was coming in Genesis 26 and Genesis 27 and even further in Genesis. So in your note sheet, there's a section that says life lessons to take home. And that's what I want to unpack in the rest of our time today. Three major life lessons. In a sense, with the middle one, number two, being the most important one out of this story. But I need to set the context with number one. Number one is this. A half-truth designed to deceive is still a lie. Half-truths designed to deceive are still lies. Now, on your note sheet, you might actually write something else. Chris and I have to get these note sheets in to get them all printed for all the campuses and everything by Thursday at 3 o'clock. And so often after 3 o'clock on Thursday, we go, oh, I should have worded it this way. And on this one, I wish I had worded it this way. It's even a little clearer. Truth designed to deceive is still a lie. Because when you call it a half-truth, there's a little emphasis on the, well, it's not all there. But the bottom line, was she his sister? Help me out. Yeah, it was absolutely true words. But the purpose of those true words was to give a different impression. And that's a lie. True words used to deceive are still a lie. Now, it was a problem in the days of Jesus. The same problem that is around in our day. We fudge the truth. We look for opportunities. Some of us will say one thing in a story, and then someone says, come on, really, tell me the truth? Well, we'll back off a little. Or maybe we're under oath and we're being deposed and we say a slightly different thing. And there are all these patterns where we think we have different standards of truth. And the Pharisees, kind of religious people of Jesus' day, they had figured out a whole system where they said, well, if you swear by the temple mount, you have to actually tell the truth. If you swear by God, you do. But if you swear by earth, you can fudge the facts there. And they had it all figured out, you know, which business thing was okay to be dishonest in and which one you had to be. And it kind of reminded me when I was a kid on the playground, because this is just so true to human nature. We all do it. On the playground, you told somebody something, and they said, no way. And then you said, swear to God. It's true. Well, if they pushed you a little more, no, swear to God. You go, cross my heart, hope to die. Stick 1,000 needles in my eye. Done. Absolutely truth flowed out of that. And what Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount is like, my followers shouldn't be that way. They should be like my Heavenly Father and like I am. Your yes should be yes and your no should be no. And on your note sheet, I've got a passage you can just circle. We won't take the time to read it. From Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, where he says that. He says, I don't want you taking an oath based on the temple or on God or on earth or the, you know, whatever it would be. He says, you shouldn't need one. Now, the idea of that passage is not that it's wrong for a Christian to take an oath. Some people take that passage all by itself, don't read the rest of Scripture. Jesus took an oath when he was asked by the high priest, before God, are you the Son of God? That was an oath in those days, and he took it. So if you're deposed or whatever, Jesus is saying, oh, you know, don't take the oath or whatever. He simply says this, you and I should not be people who need an oath. We should be people of such integrity that our yes is yes. And our no is no. We should not be people like an Abraham who at the point of fear lie. Now, there are two times where people lie. I bet if you look back over your life, I know if I look back over my life, the only two times we lie, unless you're a pathological liar, and then you have other issues. But the only two times we lie is when we think, if I tell the truth, I'll be in a lot of trouble, right? Or if I tell the truth, I'll lose a great opportunity. So, did you do that? Oh, my goodness, I'll be in trouble. No. How much do you make? I'm doing a loan or something like that, or I'm doing a business deal, trying to close the deal. They ask a tough question. I might lose a deal on it, so we fudge the truth. The only times we lie. To get out of trouble, that's why Abraham lied. Or we think we might lose an opportunity if we fail to tell the truth. What Proverbs says, Solomon says, you know, it's better to be poor than a liar. But a lot of people go, no, it'd be better to be rich and a liar. We're to be men and women who, under the pressure of trouble or under the pressure of perhaps losing opportunity, still speak the truth. Now, I need to take a little side trail here. Because there is a stupid debate that takes place anytime you talk about honesty. It's going to take place this week in our growth groups as you review the topic of this message and dig deeper into it. Except for, hopefully, I'm preempting that right now and saying, don't get into it. What is that stupid debate? The theoretical debate of, is it ever right to tell a lie? Ever heard that one? It's kind of like this theoretical, way out there, goofy thing, like they used to argue how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Who cares? And the same thing on, you know, is it ever right to tell a lie? And the favorite one everybody goes to is, what if you are hiding Jews from the Nazis? Right? And so you have on one side that says, oh, no, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. We always are men and women of the truth. So if they come and they knock on the door and they say, are you hiding any Jews? I will say yes. If they say where, I will say right over here. And then I will just trust God to make them blind. Great theory. Then there's other people who go, you're a moron. If they ask me, I'm going to say no. And if they say, can I check that closet? I'm going to come up with something else. Because I'm going to protect their lives. And you can see the debate. In fact, I actually got online this week just for fun. And I typed into Google Chrome, is it ever like to lie? Just to see, you know, what little Christian fights about that. And it was just fascinating to read it because people were all hot and heavy. And you know, Jesus said, all of righteousness can be summed up by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving one another as yourself. And all of these people, they had no grace, they had no gratitude. See, if I can get into some theoretical argument about this kind of thing, guess what? Then I don't have to worry about the fact that I'm a terrible husband. I don't have to worry about the fact that I'm not being completely who God has called me to be in terms of my commitment to those that, say, my boss at work or whatever it would be. I can kind of ignore the fact that I'm bitter and angry and I tend to gossip and slander people or I get all uptight about. See, these kind of silly debates cloud the issue. They push real righteousness and the things we really deal with on a day-to-day basis over to the side, and we can become arrogant on one side. We're at. You with me on that? I mean, the truth of the matter is there are real issues of honesty we deal with all the time, and 999 out of 1,000 are simply that your yes be yes and your no, no. Because I don't know about you, but I haven't been hiding any Jews from Nazis for quite a while. Have you? Now, in reality, I'll give you my answer, which I didn't enter the debates on the blogs, but you're here, you're watching on the screen, so. Sometimes, a lie is the lesser of two evils. When? Well, the Hebrew midwives were told that they were supposed to kill every male Jewish boy when he was born. That's what Pharaoh said. And when Pharaoh said, how come they're not bringing me a bunch of dead bodies? The Hebrew midwife said, you know, these women, they just like pop them out before we get there. And it says, and God rewarded them with children of their own because of their protection. Or there's a woman named Rahab. She was in Jericho. And when the Hebrew spies came to check out Jericho for battle, she believed in their God. She hid them and she sent them off this way. Well, word got out, some strange men had visited, and so the people of Jericho, the leaders came and said, hey, we're there. Were any of them those Jews, those Hebrews? And she said, Oh, I don't think so. Well, where did the men go? And remember, they went that away. She said, oh, they went over this way. Or I think of Elijah the prophet when he had the Syrian army and under his control, and they thought they were going to Damascus, and he led them to Jerusalem in war. There are times and places to protect a life. But can we be honest? Skip the debate and instead pick up the mirror and ask the hard questions about the day-to-day conversations we have, about who we really are, whether people just totally believe us because we're men and women of integrity, instead of getting into the little side silly debate. So for growth groups this week, it's off limits. Done. Okay. Now, having said all this, I want to come to a second incredibly important point that jumps out of this passage. A life lesson, especially for those of you that lead anybody in the workplace or you have children or you're going to have children. Don't be surprised when our children copy our actions, but not our boundaries. Don't be surprised when our children copy what we do, but they don't copy the boundaries that we have. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 18 that we are interrelated in some really amazing ways. That message I did on standing in the gap, how Abraham prayed for Sodom. And we saw that when I sin, it impacts you. When you sin, it impacts me. Because the fact that we are a body of Christ isn't just a metaphor, it's a reality. And when one hurts, we all hurt. We saw that our righteousness can put a hedge of protection around people, and our sin can put them in dire straits. Well, this principle is really fleshed out in this story and the rest of it. I want us to chase the rest of Abraham's story in terms of honesty. What Moses had in mind when he wrote Genesis chapter 20. On your note sheet, there's a section there that says, Abraham's legacy, the same actions, different boundaries. And we're going to think about Abraham and his lie. We're going to think about Abraham's son, Isaac, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and Abraham's great-grandson's 10 boys. And we'll see what happens. Well, we already saw from Genesis 12, 10 to 20, and the Genesis chapter 20, that for Abraham, here's what he did. Half-truths, plural, half-truths to a couple of strangers. To Pharaoh and to Abimelech to protect his life. He said true words that were designed to be deceived, what we call a half-truth. Well, Abraham has a son. His name is Isaac. And turn over to Genesis chapter 26. Turn to the right a few pages. And we're going to see what happens. Because Isaac has learned to lie. But he's decided to make his own boundaries. Chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, the one where he went down to Egypt. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. This is not the same guy. It's the same position. Abimelech is not a proper name. It's a title like Pharaoh. And so he went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to Isaac. Now notice how different this situation is. As he gets to Gerar, the Lord appears to him and says, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land, Gerar, for a while. And God promises him, I will be with you and I will bless you. For you and your descendants, I will give all of these lands. I will confirm my oath that I swore to your father Abraham. Do you catch the slight difference? Very similar. He goes down, but this time God tells him to stay there, and God gives him a flat-out promise, do not worry about anything, I'm going to bless you and protect you. Now jump down to verse 7, though. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Huh. Now, was she his sister? Half-sister? Quarter sister? 100th sister? Not even close. She is my sister, because he was afraid to say she's my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca, because she is beautiful. So the lesson of the story is marry an ugly woman. No, just kidding. It's like, what? Same action, different boundary. Write this down. After Abraham half-truths to a couple of strangers, you have Abraham's son Isaac, absolute lie to a stranger. And even worse, he lies immediately after God had just told him, don't worry about anything. I want you here. I will protect you. But he learned what you do when you're in a dicey situation. He moved the boundary. Okay, now we move to Abraham's grandson. Actually, Abraham had two grandsons. They were Esau and Jacob. And let me just tell you a part of this story, then we'll look at one short part of the text. In that culture, the older brother got a double inheritance, and the family patriarch became him at the death of the father. And so there were two twins. They were fraternal twins. They were not identical at all. Jacob and Esau that were in the womb. And God had said before they were born, I'm going to do something unique here. The older one is going to serve the younger one. That's my plan here. I'm picking the one. I'm not letting the culture pick it. So Jacob, the younger one, was born second, of course, and Esau born first. These are the two. Now, they grew up very, very different. And as they got older, their dad was about to die. He could hardly hear. He could hardly see. And now it's time for him to give the blessing. Now, what you need to understand about the blessing, it was an absolutely ironclad legal procedure. It would be the equivalent today of calling your children in and signing a new will in front of them with a notary, or signing a new trust in front of the notary and the children. So what he does is he calls Esau, who happens to be his favorite, because Esau was a man's man out there hunting all the time and this stuff. And he calls the oldest one in and he says, I want to give you the blessing and inheritance. So here's what you do. You go out and you catch some game, and then you cook that stew that I like so much, and you bring me and you feed me that meal. I will eat it and then I will bless you. Well, Rebecca, his wife, hears this. Now, her favorite was not Esau. Her favorite was Jacob, because he watched the home channel with her a lot. He was really good in the kitchen and decorating and all this kind of stuff. He was not a hairy guy at all, smooth-skinned guy. And so she said, you know what? God had made the promise you're going to be first. We need to take it into our hands. And so she said, you just go out and not hunt and find game. You just kill from the pen. You kill one of the animals. And we'll put some of that hair and that skin on your arms. And I will just make up some game right now. And you will go in and you will pass yourself off as Esau. And you will get his blessing. So now, turning your Bibles to chapter 27. And we're going to pick it up at verse 18. Abraham's half-truth to a couple of strangers. Isaac tells a lie to a stranger. And now Jacob, the grandson, does this. Verse 18. He went to his father and said, my father. Yes, my son, he answered. Who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please set up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Well, Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success, he said. He throws God under the bus. And then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. So Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. I am, he replied. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, lies to his father to steal his brother's inheritance. Same action, but a very different boundary. This isn't anymore a half-truth. This isn't just a lie. This isn't to strangers. This is lying to his father to steal his brother's inheritance. You see what I mean about boundaries being moved? But they get moved even further. Jacob and his wives, pop him out like rabbits. And at one point, he has 11 children, 11 sons. And he's a really terrible father because the youngest son is his favorite son. Because he was born to his favorite wife and he was born in the old age. So you got 10 brothers here, and then this little squirt comes on the scene, and daddy loves him best, and daddy lets everybody know he loves him best. He gives him a coat, a very expensive coat that was dyed with many colors. None of the other brothers got that, but Jacob got it with a little sign, "Dad likes me best." Joseph got it. And Joseph was a punk. He would tattle on his brothers, apparently regularly. That was his pattern. "Daddy, did you know? One time God gave him a dream that says, "I'm really going to do something special with you. And in the long run, here's what's going to happen. Your brothers are all going to bow down to you." So he decides to go tell them twice. And they were all like, "Oh, that's cool." "Yeah, right." So one day, daddy sends little Joseph, who's no longer little, was plenty old enough to go on his own, but he's special. He doesn't have to work like the other 10 brothers. He sends him to go see how the other brothers are doing. So he can tattle once again, I guess. Well, they see Joseph coming from in the distance, and they're not really excited about this. So they come up with a little plan. It goes like this. "Let's kill him. What we'll do is we'll kill him, we'll take the coat, we'll kill an animal, put some blood on the coat, bring it back to dad and say, 'Hey, we found this coat. Do you think it's Joseph? It looks like a wild animal got him.'" And agree to it. Now, one of the brothers isn't quite there. His name is Reuben. And so he says, no, let's not have the literal blood on our hands. Let's just take him and throw him into this cistern, this empty well, if you will, here. And we'll just leave him there and he will die, but his blood won't literally be on our hands. So they go, that's a good idea. And they kind of split whatever they're doing, getting food or whatever. And Reuben, we're told later, he had a plan. He was going to come back, take Joseph out, take him back to daddy and say, "Daddy, would you keep this boy away from us?" But when he went to get Joseph, it was empty. He's like, "Oh, my goodness, what happened?" So he grabs his other brothers and says, "Where's Joseph?" And he said, "Oh, while you were away, there were a bunch of Ishmaelites that came along in a caravan. And they were on their way to Egypt. So we said, why should we kill him? Let's just sell him as a slave. We made some money." And that's what they did. And then they took the coat, they put some blood on it, and they brought it back to dad. And to their shock, dad was not only crushed, but dad never got over being crushed. Decades and decades passed, and he could not be comforted, despite everything they ever tried to do. And Reuben, he just decides, "I better go along with a lie." Little spoiler alert we get in Genesis, a lie will be exposed long, long afterward. But for decades, everybody's in sorrow. And they're going, "Oh my goodness, I had no idea dad would never get over this one." Here's what you write down about Abraham's great-grandsons. They lie to their father to cover up selling their little brother into slavery. They lie to their father to cover up selling their little brother into slavery. Now, folks, take a look at your note sheet. Do you see what I mean about the same actions and different boundaries? Half-truth to a couple of strangers, a full lie to a stranger, a lie to your father to steal your brother's inheritance, a lie to your father to cover up selling your brother into slavery. That's amazing, isn't it? And when Moses put Genesis chapter 20 in your Bible, he knew all about 26, 27, and 37. And God's telling us something. The people are watching our actions, but they don't buy our boundaries. Now, let me get real practical with that. My kids grow up and they discover that whenever Nancy and Larry are invited somewhere and say they're going to go, but suddenly, you know, at that last moment, feel like, yeah, I don't want to go, or I didn't know there'd be a good game on TV or whatever it is. You just kind of call and you say, oh, you know what? We're just not feeling really well. We need to stay home. What do they learn? To lie. What's my boundary? Well, it's just a small little lie because I'm really inconvenienced and I don't want to go or whatever. But see, they move their boundary to say, hey, I'm going over to John's house, and they're over somewhere else they shouldn't be. And we're like, why did you lie to me? Well, because you taught me, Dad. Or our kids watch us and we call in at work and we say, I'm not feeling very well. And we're feeling great. See, we think, oh, you just do it to work to get a personal day. No, they're learning you lie when you have something else you want to do. Our sexuality, what we decide to watch, where we decide to go, who we decide to live with, all of those things. We've got all of our reasons. We've got all of our boundaries. We have all of these things laid out. I promise you, they are learning, but they will not use your boundaries. They'll use their own. And it goes back to Genesis 18. What we do matters. There are no secrets. We think they're secrets, but there are no secrets. It's known. And they closely watch our actions. And most of us think they buy our boundaries. They don't. Now, there's one more life lesson out of this passage I want to just quickly bring up because it puts some balance to it. Because if this is your first time at church, you maybe have heard in culture of a guy named Abraham, and you're going to go home thinking, this guy is a moron. Well, actually, he's one of the great men of faith. And in this story, there's also a very important principle. It's a cliche I quote to you often, and I quote it to you often because in reality, it's not a cliche. It's an absolutely important truth. And it is this. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He always has, and he always will. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Even God's best have feet of clay. If you line up all of God's favorites, Abraham's right there at the front of the line. And yet he was goofy. And he really missed out on some things. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now when it says, for all have sinned, that means who? Help me. All. Even our heroes. See, when growing up in church, I had this idea that these people were just amazing and they never did anything wrong. And I just like, whoa. But the truth of the matter is they had feet of clay just like we do. And they had sinful hearts just like we do. I love how 1 John 1:8 says it. It's not on your note sheet. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We're sinners. Now, how does understanding that, what changes if I realize that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks? Well, it changes the way we respond to our success, the way we respond to our failures, and the way we respond to the failures of others. Let me just quickly give them to you. How does knowing God draws straight lines with crooked sticks cause me to respond to my successes differently? It causes me to stay humble. You see, there's a weird thing. The longer you walk with Jesus and the closer you get to the front of the line, the more tempted you are to take your eyes off Jesus and put them on everybody else, especially those who aren't as far along as you are. If you are successful in something, a chosen career or whatever, there's a tendency to think you made yourself successful. If you're somebody like me, even in ministry, to think, oh, some church is struggling. Oh, come on, I'll fix it for you. That you know, God basically drew a straight line and he was, I'm so glad I have Larry in my hands. I couldn't do this without him. How goofy. The other group that thinks that way are those that are financially blessed. We often go through life saying, well, God likes me best. He's so lucky to have me. And here's the problem. When God draws a really straight line with your life in any area of blessing, don't look at the line and say how lucky he is to have you as a pencil. Look at the line and think how amazing he is as an artist. Because the line is a reflection of the artist, not a reflection of the pencil. And every one of them is crooked and broken, even in Abraham. Changes how I look at success. How does it change how I look at failure? It encourages me. It encourages me big time. Like I said, in Sunday school, I thought all these guys were perfect. But as I read the Bible as an adult, I realize Peter was a moron. The Apostle Paul was egotistical. Abraham was a liar. David was a horn dog. I mean, I just go right through the list. And all these people I thought were perfect, they're like, they're more messed up than I am. And there should be some encouragement in that. Not an excuse, but encouragement. Because, see, some of us were born with the guilt gene. And instead of running to Jesus and seeing how He can change us, we just look in the mirror and see the mess we're in and think, well, I'm done. No. The lesson of Scripture is that even though He was a liar, He was a prophet. And the lesson of Scripture is, even though He goofed up and He passed on this horrible legacy, God drew an incredible straight line with Abraham, did He not? The father of faith. Be encouraged when you struggle. Because if you take that crooked stick, pencil that you are, and you just get back in His hand, He'll draw some amazing stuff. I said it also changes how I look at others. And what it does is it gives them grace. You see, the longer you walk with God, the more you know, the more you change. There is this tendency to look at people who have not yet learned what you know and get in an argument with them. There's a tendency to look at people who have not changed where you've changed and look down on them. Because after all, look at the straight line that's being drawn here. See, we have a tendency when we look at ourselves, we look at the line God draws. When we look at others, we look at the stick in His hand. And as Christians, especially longtime Christians, there is this tendency to be critical when we see the crookedness of the stick. But I want to tell you, I always look at the straightness of the line. And when God draws a straight line with another crooked stick, I don't want to be the one pointing out all the crookedness in that stick. I want to be the one pointing out the glory of the artist who drew the straight line. It is not my job to tell God who He can and can't use. It is my God to submit and be used however He wants me to be used. Genesis chapter 20. It's not just a goofy little story. It's an incredible foreshadowing and lesson about legacy and the kind of people God uses and the kind of way He responds. Father, help us as men and women to hear what You have to say to us out of this story. And I thank You so much that You take crooked sticks and You draw incredibly straight lines. May we crawl back into Your hand to let You draw what You want to draw. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I'm reminded of a lesson I learned in the early years of North Coast when it was small enough that you could counsel people and, you know, even counsel multiple times. All of the time I would hear people, when you'd ask about their family of origin or whatever, they would tell me things about their family and they would say a phrase along these lines, but they never knew I knew. If I heard it once, I heard it 100 times. And it really stuck with me. When I had my own kids and all that, that, you know what? There's a lot of things we think, oh, this is just my little world. Nobody has a clue. Nobody knows. There are no secrets. And here's a weird thing in terms of applying that to this passage. Isaac wasn't born when Abraham told his lies. The others saw it firsthand. But Isaac wasn't even there. And look at the legacy. Now, the beautiful news is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not doomed to a destiny. Everything can change. And crooked stakes can draw straight lines. And messed up legacies can be turned around. And out of polluted wells can become life-giving springs. But get back in His hand. So turn around and greet a fellow crooked stick and see who's most crooked. We'll see you next week. God bless.